share God's word with you. Just want to see if anybody has a God story, anything God did this week that you just feel it's on your heart this morning that you would like to share that and thus edify the rest of us. Anyone have something like that? Yeah, Ted. Good to have Ted with us this morning. Thanks, Jody. Anything else? Yeah, Lily? Thanks for sharing that. Thanks, Lily. Yeah, Sue, way in the back. Thanks. Thank you, Sue. Thank you. Yeah, Ryan.
Even my anger.
Thanks, Ryan. That's good. That's a good word. Thank you. I think that's a good word to lead us into the text today, which is Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God hath chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God, and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword, as it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. As I told you, Romans chapter 8 is my favorite chapter of the Bible. And this section that we just came to now is my favorite section of the Bible. To me, it's like driving on the plains out in the Midwest. You're driving across the plains so flat. And then almost out of nowhere appears the Rocky Mountains that just rise up from the plains. That's what Romans 8 does for me in Scripture. It's like the mountain tops, and the very pinnacle or peak of the mountain, to me, is this passage. For many Christians, they live in fear. All kinds of different fears just bind them and hold them almost like in prison. And one of those main fears is the future. What's the future going to be like? Will I make it? How will I cope? How will I deal with tomorrow? And really, they're believing a lie that causes them to be fearful of anything, including the future. Here's the truth. God has the future in his hands, and you're in him. He's got it. You can enjoy, then, a life of security and victory because you are in Christ. Now, those mountains that we see in the distance, and sometimes we hike them, they're beautiful, and you get a great view up there, but very few people live up there on the top of a mountain. Most live in the valley below. But sometimes we need to go up to the mountaintop to get a new view, a fresh perspective on our life. So this morning I want to say, what do we see from the mountaintop in Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. I think there are five things I want us to glimpse at the truth of God's word for our fear of the future. The first is, God is for us. Verse 31. Who can be against us if God is for us? Well, it seems like plenty is against us. The devil and demons, the world system, culture and peer pressure, our own sin nature and temptation, disease, personal enemies, death. It's quite a list. But what are they in comparison with God? If God is for you, they're nothing. You could begin every sentence, God is for me. Even though I'm facing this problem, this deadline, this sickness, God is for me. Whatever the issue I'm dealing with, God is greater. There is no marital problem. There's no parental problem that he can't handle. Listen to Psalm 27:1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? I don't have to fear anything because God is with me. God and me make a majority. Certainly in this life I will face opposition. I will have problems. I'll face temptation from the enemy. But I can conquer all my fears. Yes, the opposition may succeed against me for a short season, but not ultimately. I will prevail. I will have the victory because God is for me, not against me. What else do I see from the mountaintop? God will give to us. I love the two phrases, the two main phrases in verse 32. He didn't spare his son. What more can he give? It's the ultimate act of love. And he will graciously give us all things. All things. Everything I need. The Bible says to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, then all these things will be given to you as well. In 1 Timothy 6:17, it says that God has given us everything for our enjoyment. That's security. My needs are met. It's good news. Then he uses the phrase, he who gave him up. That's the same exact word for when it says that Judas gave Jesus up to the authorities in betraying him. So who really gave Jesus up? Was it Judas? Was it the religious leaders? Was it Pilate and the Romans? No, the text here says it was God. It was God who gave Jesus up to be crucified. If he did not want that to happen, it would not have happened. Judas didn't have the power. Pilate didn't have the power. Only God did. And God chose to sacrifice his best gift, his son, because he wanted to forgive us. He wanted to have a relationship with you and I. It was the only way. He has given us his very best. So in light of that, sometimes we think, well, I don't want to ask God for this. It's so small. He's already given me Jesus, so it would be selfish for me to ask for this. But that's not the way the Bible wants you to think. Yes, he has given us Jesus, but then won't he give us lesser things as well? John Stott writes, the cross is the guarantee of the continuing, unfailing generosity of God. You needn't be afraid that you'll lack or starve. God is generous. He's a giver. Don't fear a lack of provision. He will give you all you need. What else do I see from the mountaintop? God will forgive us. I see that in verse 33. Now, when God forgives us, that doesn't mean that sin doesn't matter. It absolutely does. In fact, it matters so much that he had to give his son. He gave his very best because sin is that bad. Then he uses the term who justifies us. That's a legal term, a courtroom term for the pronouncement of not guilty. I remember when this truth of justification, what does that really mean? For the first time, I felt like it really hit me. In seminary, first semester, I think, or maybe second semester, reading the New Testament theology book by George Eldon Ladd for a class. And let me read Ladd's quote that just struck me that I felt like, oh, I get it. The doctrine of justification means that God has pronounced the eschatological verdict. That just means end time verdict of acquittal over the person of faith in the present, in advance of the final judgment. The resulting righteousness is not ethical perfection. It is sinlessness in the sense that God no longer counts a man's sin against him. The righteous man or woman is not regarded as if he were righteous. He really is righteous. He is absolved from his sin by God's verdict. We as humans all fear being embarrassed someday. We fear that someone will find out about that sin I struggle with. But God already knows. And he's brought down the gavel and said, not guilty. Do you need to hear the gavel strike the bench on your behalf today? So that means we've got to get over our fear of accusation. Because we will be accused. Satan will accuse us. Revelation 12:10. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. Job 1 and 2 describes how Satan stands before God accusing the brothers. And he stands before God accusing you. And the charges are correct. People will accuse you in this life. And they may be right or wrong. But Paul is saying, it's God who justifies you. He's already acquitted you. It doesn't matter what they say. It doesn't matter what Satan says, or anyone for that matter. The price has been paid. That's security about your future. What else do we see from the mountaintop? We see, verse 34, God will not condemn us. Paul argues here that Jesus can't both acquit and condemn you. That would be impossible. It would be like your lawyer is your prosecuting attorney as well as your defense lawyer. That can't happen. Jesus is our defense attorney only. 1 John 2:1 says, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And since God has acquitted me, I can't be condemned. That's double jeopardy. I don't have to fear being condemned someday. Romans 8:3. For what the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man. So what's condemned is the sin in me. My sin nature is condemned. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Christ was condemned for me. The result of all that? Romans 8:1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So I don't need to condemn myself. And we have a tendency to do that with false guilt. Or we compare ourselves to a more mature Christian and feel bad about ourselves and condemn ourselves. Or we listen to the condemning voice of the enemy. I'm not condemned, the text tells me, because Jesus died for me. He said, it is finished. And he lives for me. He won't die again, and neither will I spiritually. Galatians 2:20 says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And he sits at the right hand of God, the place of honor and security. And there he intercedes for me. That means he prays for me. Hebrews 7:25. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. We saw last week that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. And now in this passage, Christ intercedes for us. We are covered. Paul wants us to be so sure that we're not going to be condemned that he gives us four ways that he proves it. But maybe someone's sitting out there thinking this morning, but not me. That's impossible for me. You see, I cheated on my wife. I haven't been there for my kids. I have such sinful thoughts. You don't know all the bad things I've done. Well, you're right, I don't. But God does. and he sent his son to die for all those things. And he wants you to know you are not condemned. And he gives you four assurances of that fact in this passage. But let me be clear here. No condemnation is not the same thing as no consequences. There is a difference. There will be consequences for sin, either to Jesus or you. And certainly there are things, decisions we've made, choices we've made, that we will live with some consequences in this life, but not condemnation if we are in Christ. We're free of that. But Pastor, shouldn't condemnation be a consequence of sin? No. A condemned person is still in prison, but you've been set free. God says, I won't condemn you. I condemned my son Jesus instead. What else do we see from the mountaintop? God will not leave us. I absolutely love these last five verses of this passage. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? What can separate us? Some Christians fear separation because maybe family members left them. Maybe friends left them. So they think maybe God will too. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble? I thought of Joseph. When he was languishing in prison for 13 years for doing nothing wrong. You know what the Bible says? God was with him. How about hardship? I thought of Daniel. That word hardship needs to be squeezed in. He certainly had to feel squeezed in when he was in the lion's den. But God sent his angels to shut the mouths of the lions. The Lord was with him right there in his hardship. How about persecution? Stephen, the first martyr, as he was being killed, he looked up to heaven and he saw Jesus get up and stand ready to receive him into heaven. How about famine, Jacob? The Lord used that in his life to get him to Egypt where his son could take care of him and meet his needs. How about nakedness, Job, who said, naked I was born and naked I will return. Job sat on an ash heap in the garbage and in the dump. Naked, but realized a little bit later that his great desire was that God would speak to him and vindicate him, and he did. How about danger, David, when he was fleeing from Saul for his very life, but God rescued him and delivered him and made him king? Or the sword, John the Baptist. He had the courage to speak against evil King Herod and was beheaded. But he was with the Lord. What about if I have a child born with Down syndrome, or I'm raped, or my child commits suicide, or gets sick and dies, or I'm divorced after 35 years of marriage, or I flunk out of college, or I go bankrupt, or I get cancer, or I develop Alzheimer's? Nothing can separate you from the love of God. It's impossible. Paul says, I'm convinced, and the Greek tense there is perfect. It means settled once and for all. Paul says, I have become convinced, and I will remain convinced, and nothing can ever make me change my mind. And I feel exactly the same way. And I believed it after all these years. God won't forsake me. Nothing can separate me from his love. Now, I'm not guaranteed immunity from problems, trials, temptations. They're inevitable. But I am guaranteed victory in Christ. Nothing can separate me from his love. And Paul knew all these troubles of which he wrote here personally. He went through so much. But he had a very profound realization. He realized going through all those hard times did not mean that God no longer loved him or had abandoned him. He came to realize that those problems actually worked to bring him closer to God. it really is an amazing revelation that suffering doesn't move you away from God. It can move you closer to Him. Then he says, we're not just conquerors, folks. We're more than conquerors. Two Greek words that have come into our vocabulary. The first word, hyper, you know, kids are hyper. They're really active. And Nike, the shoe company and clothing company, we are over and above conquerors. We have super abundant victory. That's who we are. But maybe today you feel fearful about the future. You feel like you're wearing chains and you're in prison. Where can you find peace? These verses, come back to them again and again. Nothing can separate you from God's love. No supernatural spiritual being, Paul mentions here, also can't. And I don't care what so-and-so says about you. Nothing can separate you from God's love. When we lived in Pasadena, you could see the San Gabriel Mountains from our apartment. And every once in a while, we'd get in our car and we'd go down to Lake Avenue or Allen Avenue and we would drive north until the road dead-ended right at the foot of the mountains. And there were trails there and you could walk in those mountains. And it would be great to walk up there. You felt like you were kind of leaving the smog behind and the problems of the city behind. And you get up there on top of that mountain. It was so peaceful and you could get a great view of the valley below. You could get a great new perspective. And that's what I think sometimes we need to do in life. When the problems are just too much, we need to climb that mountain. We need a new view, a new perspective. When I get down or discouraged, you can go to a passage like this or Psalm 23 or whatever your favorite passage is and just meditate on it and let God give you a new perspective. The perspective is nothing can separate you from the love of God. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this wonderful passage of Scripture where Paul is so inspired in the book of Romans. He begins with the seriousness and the plight of us because of sin and the hopelessness of it all. And then he talks about Jesus coming and what Jesus has done for us. And here he kind of wraps up that section of Romans on such a high crescendo, such a mountain peak of your love. We can't earn it. We can barely grasp it, Lord. But help us to understand more and more that the depth and the height and the width of your love for us so that we can praise you accordingly. In Jesus' name, amen.